Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
First, I just want to say I'm really happy that you all came out today with the freezing cold and the rain, because only the true, awesome Christians are really here on a day like today to hear a message which is just for you all and nobody else. Because in this series, we've been talking about right and wrong, and once you've done something wrong, how do you get things back to right again? How do you sort of right the ship? How do you sort of make up for the things you've done wrong? And the message of the Bible, and as it's talked about here at the beginning of the book of Romans, is simply that you can't undo the wrong things that you've done. There's nothing you can do to undo wrong stuff. Rather, the good news, as it is, the word gospel means good news, the good news of the Bible is that you can't undo your wrong stuff. We all know that. Rather, God can take his rightness and just give it to you. He can take all your wrong stuff from you, and he can give you in exchange the rightness of Christ. And so that's what it's meant by the great exchange, or our salvation coming from God, by his death on the cross. All of that all has to do with God giving us his rightness because we're in a right relationship with him. However, because humanity has been trying to find some other way to make up for their wrongness over time, we've been looking for anything else we can do throughout time. And so in the book of Romans, he kind of goes through these other faulty methods of dealing with our wrongness and trying to somehow make it seem like it's right. And so last week, we looked, of course, at the hippies back in the 60s. And both them and every generation before and after that has said, well, you know, what if what we're doing really isn't wrong? I mean, who's to say this is wrong anyway? Maybe we can make up our own standards of right and wrong. Because, I mean, who is God or anybody? If there is, how do we even know there is a God? Maybe there is no God. How can you just arbitrarily say there is a right and a wrong? Can't everybody sort of choose for themselves what is right and wrong? And even when we want to sort of cast off all moral absolutes, there's a piece of us that knows that there is evil in this world. We know that things like human genocide and sex trafficking and other what we call human rights violations. We just know deep within our soul those things are evil, and we don't know what gives us the ability to call them evil if there isn't some sort of right and wrong standard out there that's beyond humanity, beyond a popular vote. We just know that there's a right and wrong standard out there, and what we read in the Bible in Romans chapter 1 is that, yes, there is a right and wrong, and God's wrath is revealed in the fact that there are natural consequences worked into his creation that show us just how wrong these things are. And so we looked at the sort of the failed human experiment that was the 60s, that the 60s represented a generation that probably more so than any other basically boldly said, we're going to make up our own standard of right and wrong. And the whole documentary was all about the consequences of trying to make up your own standards for right and wrong. And so last week, just to kind of recap what we said, just sort of describing the hippies, if you will, Romans chapter 1 ends off with this. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what they ought not to be done. They have become with all kinds of every wickedness and evil and greed. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceitful and malice. They are gossips and slanderers and God-haters, defiant, arrogant, boastful. They invent new ways of doing wrong. They are disobedient to their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. They only continue to do these very things, but also approve of everybody else who does them. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you're really condemning yourself because you do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those such things are based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness was intended to bring you to repentance? Did you notice a switch between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Did you pick up on it? There was a pronoun shift. Did you pick up on that? I tried to stress it when I read it. Like, in church, we love to talk about they, right? All of those bad people who didn't come to church today because it was raining. All those godless sinners who probably wouldn't come to church anyway, only come on the good days just to sort of make themselves feel better from time to time. All those people out there in the world that are doing all kinds of horrible things, those people, those godless people, those hippies back in the 60s, right? We love talking about all of them. And you see, here's the thing. He switches over to the, you're no better. Did you get that? You people who come out in the freezing rain to come to church, just so you know, you're no better. All right? You're not special. You're no better. You're no different. And who are you to be judging because you're no better? Because you do the very same things. It's like, whoa, no, I don't. No, I don't. He goes, yeah, you do. Now, here's the funny thing. Paul knew this letter would be read out loud. Okay, not everybody in that society was literate. Very few people were literate. So when he writes this letter to the church in Rome, he knows that they're going to get up and say, hey, guys, we got a letter from Paul. You know Paul has been going all over the world. He keeps on saying he's going to come here to visit us in person. Well, he couldn't come here right away, but he sent us a letter. And so here, let's read this. And starts off, and you get to say, hey, listen, the right and the wrong that you've done in this life, that can be made right as a relationship, part of a relationship with God. That's the gospel. You're like, yeah, amen to that. And then he says, you know, because there's a lot of people out there who suppress the truth about God. They deny there even is a God. So they live all kinds of horrible lives. Amen, amen, amen. But before you get carried away now, you're no different. And you could just, it's like one of those moments where you could hear a pin drop. Like, what do you mean we're no different? What do you mean? What do you mean I'm no different than all those godless pagans out there? I mean, he's saying, listen, you people who come to church in the rain, who read your Bible, try to do what it says, okay? Your whole lives have been basically, you know, built around sort of obedience to the law. And he says, you know, you're thinking to yourself, I'm a good person overall. I make mistakes here and there, but listen, overall, I'm a good person. I'm a Bible-believing person. Paul calls you out and he says, listen, you want to condemn those hippies? You're no different. You're no different. If you go a little bit down deeper into the text, he kind of gets into this a little more. He says, you then, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, he says, you then who preach to others, do you even bother to preach to yourself? You who preach against stealing, you ever stolen anything? You who say that people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking that law? As it is written, God's name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, let me put this in context because some of this might be lost in translation here, lost in sort of the context time. Back then, it was kind of this weird thing. What happened back then, I know this is going to be kind of foreign to you. Back then, people who didn't go to church looked at people who did go to church and think they were hypocrites, okay? Really, that's actually what would happen back then. That's why he says, you know, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, people who don't go to church, they're thinking that, you know, following God's useless and worthless because of people who would go to church. Now, I know that was something that happened in the first century. So just put your mind back there. Just imagine what it would be like if the world thought the church was full of hypocrites. Can you just picture what that would be like? Why on earth would people back then have even thought that kind of thing? I know it's different now because you are so different. I know because you are a Bible-believing, God-honoring, moral upright human being. And nobody would ever dare to think that you're a hypocrite. But back then, I guess it was an issue in their church. Is my sarcasm being picked up or do I need to keep it going? Yeah. Yeah. For instance, I think I barely mentioned it in this service. I didn't in the other two. It was a mistake when I mentioned it in the service. But it was interesting the response I got. Some of you are like listening last week in chapter 1. And in there, he mentions same-sex relationships. And there's some of you who were like, whoa. Why'd you just breeze over that, man? Preach it. And I even mentioned it barely in the service, and all of a sudden I hear it kind of like, yeah, amens. Why is it in the church we love talking about same-sex relationships? Anybody know? Why is it that it has been preached on so much in church that anybody who's a part of the homosexual community feels like they're hated by anybody who goes to church? Why? Well, because it's an issue that affects less than 10% of the nation's population. And in the church population, it's probably less than 2 or 3%, okay? So it's one of those things that we can rail on and preach against, and we can denounce, and we can demean, and we can call names, and we can run them into the ground, and everybody in the room would be like, amen, get it, get after it, preacher. Oh yeah, you tell them what they're like. You tell them what they're like, chapter 1. Then he gets to chapter 2, and he's like, yeah, but you know different. You know different. And he's calling them out. What do you mean I'm no different? Are you saying I'm no different? Yeah, I'm saying you're no different. You don't think that the church in America has a problem with their sexual relationships? No, not in here. No, pastors don't have to have a conversation with somebody twice a month, you know, two different couples every single month who's having adulterous issues. That doesn't happen, not here. Well, except for last month and the month before that and pretty much every month this past year. But other than that, no. And pornography is not an issue amongst people who go to church anymore because we have our sexual stuff together, right? Because it's no longer an issue. We don't have any problems with our dealings with pornography or any kind of lust issues. No, no, no. 50 Shades of Grey. No, we don't watch movies like that. Nobody in this church has seen that. Magic Mike, anything like that. We don't come into church. We don't come into church and look at other people's husbands and think to ourselves, man, I wish my husband was that godly of a man. We don't have any issues whatsoever with anything like that at all. We don't turn the lights down low during worship so you'll focus on God and not check out women in the room. We don't do it for that reason. No, no, no. Let's not talk about any of that stuff, and let's just talk about people who aren't here this morning. You with me on this? Let's just do that. Let's talk about gender issues and which bathroom we should use so we can feel morally superior at the end of the day. Let's talk about corporate greed. And let's talk about government wasteful spending, but let's not talk about the way I overspend, the way I use my credit, and the fact that I don't give God back 10% of what he's deserved. Let's not talk about that. So let's just focus on everything. Let's talk about addictions to drugs, alcohol, but let's not talk about any food addictions or sugar addictions. No. As a good preacher would say, my lips have never touched alcohol. Yeah, but your feet never touched a treadmill neither. I say no to drugs, and you don't ever say no to a biscuit, though. No, no, see, there's things we like to preach about in church, but there's things that we just don't like to talk about in church. You with me on this? And he's saying, you're no different. You're no different. Who do you think you are? Preaching on everybody else's sin, and somehow in the midst of it, feel all better about yourself. We're like the people at the dinner table, right? Everybody's trying to suck up to Uncle Joe so they can get in good with him for the inheritance money. And what do you do to make yourself look better? You just go around the room, dig up dirt on everybody else. And the reason why that movie's so funny is because deep down, everybody does it, right? This happens, I mean, beginning in like with your own kids and your family, you'll see them. They'll try to make themselves look better before you by doing what? Run their brother or sister on the ground, right? And then you'll do it with your spouse. Oh yeah, will you? Oh yeah, will you? Oh yeah, will you? And somehow we think that if I'm comparatively right, then that makes me right. Right? Isn't that how it works? Isn't God distracted by all that? And doesn't he got to go, whoa, you're right. When I see how bad they are, I'm just really glad you're at church this morning because, you know, at least somebody's doing it right. Well, that's what I'm here for, God. You know, I'm just trying to serve after you and do what I can do. And he says, listen, when you preach to others, do you even bother to preach to yourself? Do you even bother to preach? Do you even bother to look in the mirror? And he says something in there that, you know, you probably skipped over. It's like, you know, the preaching to others and that kind of stuff. We all pick up on that. And he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you're like, what is that talking about? Now, here's the thing. Whenever there's something in the text that doesn't make sense at first glance, typically that's like the most insightful thing in the whole passage, right? Typically that's the thing. Like once you figure it out, you're like, oh, okay. And so what he's saying is, you know, you who abhor idols. Now, idol worship back in that day, 9 out of 10 times, dealt with some sort of sexual impropriety because they had basically most of the pagan gods were in some way related to, well, let me put it this way, Mardi Gras is a mixture of Catholicism and every pagan religion. If you go to New Orleans, the way it's celebrated in New Orleans, I live in New Orleans, all the parades are named after Greek gods of debauchery and alcohol and nudity and sex, okay? So just when you think of idol worship, think of a Mardi Gras type scene, okay? So he's listening, you abhor the Mardi Gras scene, okay? You abhor people taking off their clothes so people would give them cheap plastic beads. You know, you abhor people going out and getting drunk for a week-long celebration in the streets for no other reason than to supposedly get ready for Easter somehow. You abhor that kind of thing, right? And if I were to get up here and I were to preach against the ills of the society that happens in New Orleans, we could get a lot of amens, right? Okay? He says, but listen, you're no different. You rob temples. What's he mean? Well, to kind of give us a little bit of insight on that, if you go back up to verse 5, he says something that in the Greek that you will not pick up in the English, okay? Just one of those sort of things. You just sort of have to have some background there. When he says, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, okay? Because of your stubbornness, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself today of God's wrath. That those words, stubbornness and unrepentant heart, If you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, okay, there was something called the Septuagint, where they translated the entire Old Testament. It was originally written in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek, and that was the Greek Bible for many years for Jews who didn't know Hebrew. And if you read, every time they talk about idol worship, okay, those are the two Greek words that are associated with idol worship. The same two Greek words that Paul uses right here when he talks about your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Those are the same parallel sort of thing. And so the mind of the people who were familiar with the Old Testament, who were in this church, because he's mostly talking to Jewish Christians here, when he mentions those two words, they know he's talking about an idol worship in their heart. So what he's saying, listen, you might look at and you want to preach against what goes on at Mardi Gras, okay? But just because you don't have little idols and you don't bring home little statue and figurines that you just sort of publicly flaunt as your idols, doesn't mean you don't have a problem with idolatry in your own heart. Remember we talked about idolatry a couple years ago when we said life sucks everything out of you? Talked about an idol is anything that you look to for your sense of meaning, purpose, happiness, fulfillment. And although you wouldn't go out, and I know none of you would ever go out to a Mardi Gras parade or anything like that, I know none of you would do that. Some of you maybe, all of you, have some idol in your heart that you look to for your sense of meaning, purpose, and happiness, probably in a more so way than you do God. Whether it be a relationship or success or achievement or career or money or power or control. We all have these things that we gravitate towards. It's like, you know, it's like you're robbing. It's like you're it's sort of like if you were to think of like an intellectual theft, right? You were to take somebody else's word and you were to steal it and make it your own. It's like you're basically robbing the idol. You're stealing sort of all the intellectual property of an idol, you just don't have the idol in your hand. You who rob temples of everything it is that they're about, you just don't want to act like as if it has anything to do with them. And you're doing the very same thing. And so he goes back up and he says, you know, and you're thinking it's all good. And he says, listen, you have no excuse because you pass judgment on somebody else. For whatever point you judge another, you're just condemning yourself because you who pass judgment are doing the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. You see, somewhere you can get in church for so long, everybody sort of group thinks morality, and because everybody kind of says what I'm doing is okay, and because we can all point to somebody else who's a lot worse than we are, we somehow begin to think that God's going to judge us by our own standard, right? Like God's not going to use some sort of truth standard. God's not going to actually lay out what is really right and what is really wrong and somehow compare that to us. No. He's going to use our comparative scale and say, well, you know, wow, I tell you what, you know, when I look at everything else going on in this world, all the sins that I could be preaching on, all the sins that cause me grief, says God, and I look at your life, you're just like a bright, shining spot in my life. And I just thank myself every time I think of you because you're just so darn good. You're not perfect, but you know, the standard's not perfect. The standard's just to be good, good enough, better than others. That's really all I'm looking for here. No, he says, listen, he's going to judge based on truth, what is really right and what is really wrong, and he's going to compare you to that standard. And who's going to stand up under standard when you're really compared to what is really right and what is really wrong? And then he says, you know, if you don't even want to mess with that standard, what if we just judge you by the standard you're imposing on everybody else? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book back in 1984 in which he gives this illustration. He says, what if, just picture if you will, that there's an invisible tape recorder hung around your neck. I guess today it'd probably be more like an MP3 recorder. So just picture those little micro MP3 recorders around your neck. And every time you say some judgmental statement about somebody else, it just records it. Anytime you have some sort of moral judgment about somebody else, anytime you have some sort of critical thought about how somebody else is living, what else is somebody's doing, what somebody has said, what they've said about you, what they've said about somebody else, what they've worn, how they spend their money, who they hang out with, every time you make some judgmental comment, just picture that taking a little recording of that, okay? Now picture, fast forward, now you're finally, you know, you've died, you're going to the pearly gates, and it's their time for judgment. And you go to God and you say, well, I didn't know what the standards were. I didn't know what your law says. Okay, let's just judge you by the standards which you've judged everybody else all your life. And all of a sudden, they begin to play back a tape recorder of every judging standard you've ever used your entire life. He's saying, who of you would stand guiltless even by your own standards? Just let that sink in for a minute. Who of you would stand guiltless even by your own standards? That's why he says, whatever point you judge another, you're just condemning yourself because you do the same things. That's sort of the old adage, you know, when you point your finger at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at you, which is why you need to change that, right? You need to go in a different direction with that, right? So listen, you use these same standards. And you know, for many people in church, they come to this conclusion that what I'm doing really isn't that wrong, okay? Because when I think about them, those people out there, we looked last week at about how God's wrath is revealed against those who are doing things wrong, right? God's wrath, that's what it said in chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is revealed against all those who are doing ungodly things, who are doing all those wrong things. And we looked at that documentary about how the hippies were living their life and about all the judgment that came in, which was, you know, God's wrath isn't always God coming down and supernaturally imposing a judgment. God's wrath is revealed just in the natural consequences of doing things that are wrong, right? We get that. And so there's a point where we begin to rationalize in our mind and say, you know, I'm not experiencing any of the wrongful consequences of what you say I'm doing is wrong. Now, listen, I'm going to admit I'm not perfect, okay? But I'm a good person. And if I was really as bad as you're trying to call me out right now, then wouldn't I be having some of God's wrath being revealed in my life? Wouldn't his wrath be revealed against the consequences of my wrongdoing? Wouldn't that be coming out in my life? But you see, I'm not dealing with any consequences. So how wrong could it really be? I mean, if it's really as serious as you say it is, then how come God's not treating me the way he's treating all of them? Clearly, those sins must be a lot worse than my sins. Don't we sometimes think that? There's those sins out there which are much worse than my sins here. You know, pornography is a victimless crime, right? Because, you know, it's not really hurting anybody. Somebody says, what about human trafficking? What about the fact that a lot of the girls in pornography are being sex trafficked? Well, you don't understand. All the porn I watch is human traffic free. I've so desperately wanted to get a t-shirt that says that. Just to sort of like pithily call out the hypocrisy of the church. Like, what would you think if somebody had a shirt that says, you know, fight human trafficking, and then on the back it says, only watch sex traffic-free porn? You would just be looking at that going, that is so wrong. That is so wrong. Yet, somewhere in the sickness of our mind, we think it's okay. We think it's better than, right? We all have a way of whitewashing our sin and telling ourselves why this isn't as bad as that. After all, what do we say? Stuff like, who's it hurting anyway? Who's it hurting anyway? So you lose my temper a few times, you know? People understand. People understand, you know? Everybody loses their temper, right? Who's it hurting anyway? I don't hit anybody. I don't hit anybody. I just raise my voice, you know? That doesn't hurt anybody. I'm not like somebody who's beating their wife or anything like that. Who's really hurt in the matter anyway? You know, so I overspend. What difference does it make? Who's it really hurting anyway? We have these weird standards basically saying, because I'm not dealing with the wrathful consequences of my decision, it's really not that bad of a thing. There's a proverb that says, let me go back up. Verse 4, he says it this way, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Saying, listen, just because God's not revealing his wrath against the sin in your life at this moment doesn't mean there's not a piper to pay someday. What's he end up saying right after that? He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. So you're thinking to yourself, just because I'm not feeling the karmic consequences of it now, maybe it's really not all that bad. He goes, no. Don't think that just because you're not dealing with the harmful consequences of it right now, don't think that just because you're not dealing with God's wrath at this moment, don't think that he's not stockpiling it up over here in frustration for what you're doing right now and is going to unload it on you at some point. Don't think that's not happening. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, when a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. When a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Is that true? Isn't that true for you and for me? We look to ourselves and say, because God's not doing anything, because he's not stepping in, because I'm not having to pay for what I'm doing right now, our hearts get filled with schemes to do wrong. Why? Because I figured out a way to beat the system. I figured out a way to skirt the consequences. I've got this whole thing hacked. All those suckers out there are doing it wrong, and they're dealing with the consequences, but I found a way to medicate it. I found a way to do it safer. It's safe. It's acceptable. It's not hurting. We have all these different standards because we've been able to avoid the consequences of it. Let me give you another proverb, Proverbs 25, verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but to search out a matter is the glory of kings. Now you might say, what is this matter he's talking about? I went and did some digging and research on this. When you see it in the context and the way this word is used, especially in this part of Proverbs, the matter is some crime or some sinful action or issue. So let me give the easier part to play out. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. Whenever something happens that's wrong, what do we like to do? We're going to have an independent investigator go investigate what happened, 9/11 commission, whatever it may be. They're going to go and investigate what happened. And then what do they do? When they find their results, what do they do? They have a big press conference. And everybody who has found the results takes glory in the moment they found it out. If there's ever a big crime that's been committed in the city, the city detectives and the police force are all working together with it. When they finally figured out who done it, they hold a big press conference. And everybody wants to make sure their name's mentioned. Everybody gets their podium time. The chief of police gets his podium time. The detectives get their podium time. And everybody gets thanked because it is the glory of the state, right, to reveal the matter of this crime that's been hidden. You get that? So doesn't it seem interesting that it says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter? You mean God's in the business of covering up our sin? Yes. It's exactly what the whole good news thing is all about. You get me on that? It's exactly what the whole good news thing is all about. And I see it play out like this. And I tell people, people come to me and say, listen, here's what's been going on. Just got to let you know, this is what's going on in my life. And then so we'll talk about it, and we'll, you know, in the midst of talking about it, find out that really, for all intents and purposes, other than the conscience which has been wearing in on him, he's gotten away with it, or she's gotten away with it. Okay, in other words, nobody's found out. This hasn't become public knowledge. This right now is in the realm of secret sin, but they know it's an issue, and so for whatever reason, they come and talk to me. This is a verse we talk about. Here's the deal. Out of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, you haven't been busted on this in a public way. You haven't dealt with the wrathful consequences of what's been going on. But here's the thing. If you persist, you're just tempting. You're just tempting fate. You're tempting God. Be sure your sin, it says in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. But also know this, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And I've seen this happen time and time and time and time and time again. If you deal with your secret sin, you confess it, you repent of it, and you really get right with God, and you say, God, what I am doing actually is wrong. I'm not going to whitewash it anymore. I'm not going to try to feel comparatively right about it anymore. I'm not going to justify it anymore. But God, I repent of this because your kindness, the goal of your kindness and forbearance is to lead me to repentance. Don't you do that sometimes with your kids? It's like instead of going there and yelling every time, don't you sometimes just wish that they could just work it out? Like figure out this is not working out. Figure out that this behavior is not going to get anywhere good. Figure out that this doesn't lead to a harmonious relationship. Don't you sometimes just kind of wish and pray and hope that if I just give him some space on this, he'll figure it out? That's your kindness and forbearance, hoping that that sometime will lead them to repentance. Rarely ever happens with them or us, right? But if you do and you can deal with that, I've seen this happen time and time again where God will actually conceal your sin. Nobody ever finds out about it. Something happened between you and whatever a while ago, and it's been concealed. But only when you deal with it. If you're just going to cover it up and you're just going to mask it and let it sit there, his kindness will let you slide for a while. In his forbearance, he'll give you time. In his patience, he will woo you back to him. But if not, he's storing up wrath. And you know what it's like when it comes out. You've seen what it's like when it comes out. It's public, and it's big, and it's messy, and it's painful, and it's destructive. And everybody says, why did I do this? Why did I let it go this far? Why did that happen? So you have a choice right now. We're not talking about them who didn't come to church this morning. This was like God weeding out the crowd purposefully just to get you here. Because you're the kind of person who would come today. And you're the kind of person who needs to hear this message. What is it that you need to deal with? What is it you need to get right with God on? What is it that you need to confess? And earnestly pray and seek him out and say, God, please conceal this. Please hide this behind the cross. Please take this from me and give me your righteousness. Would you join me as we pray? Father, help us know that today was for us. This message was meant for me, nobody else. Father, that we may search through our life and have you identify truly where it is that we need to make a change. Every one of us, Father, is guilty of wanting to judge somebody else. And we say it's in the name of rightness, but really it just makes us feel better about what we're doing. Father, may you and your righteousness be the only standard we compare ourselves to. May we throw ourselves at your mercy and ask you for your grace to exchange our wrongness for your rightness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.